Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things. You only need to make the phone call and the rest will go according to our conversation. And the number to call, if you'd like to, we have a line open, it would appear, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Some of you know that I live in Temecula and do my broadcast from Temecula, where I live. And yet, I don't teach in Temecula that often, but I do once a month hold a meeting in this town. And we invite people from all over Southern California to come if they'd like to, and they do. Some people come from L.A. County, from Riverside County, from San Diego County, from Orange County, all around us. And we do this only once a month. It's an open Bible discussion. It's a question and answer time. It's a fellowship for people who are listeners to this program, would like to get to know others from this program who listen, and I myself enjoy meeting our listeners. And we have this monthly gathering on Saturday nights, and this Saturday is the Saturday that we have it. So a day after tomorrow, we are having our monthly gathering in Temecula. If you are interested in joining us for that, we'd love to have you come. You can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says Announcements, and you'll find a map, address, and so forth. If you don't have computer access and can't look that up, just know that we'll be meeting this Saturday night at the Pujol Schoolhouse in Temecula, which is on the property of the Temecula Community Church over on Santiago. So that's where we'll be, and you can get the information and a map, as I said, at our website if you'd like. Our first caller today is Francisco, calling from Ontario, California. Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. This is a continuation of our last conversation. I believe you spoke Tuesday, and I just wanted to get some clarity on this subject and your feedback. My question is, did Moses also write down the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Law? We know that God wrote the Ten Commandments, obviously. Well, obviously we know that he wrote it on the stone tablets with his fingers. And again, my question is, did Moses also write down the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Law?
Well, they are found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which Moses wrote. So they were written down there. They are found in Exodus chapter 20, which Moses wrote. Those, both and Deuteronomy, were written on parchment, not on stone, and they were written by the hand of Moses, as near as we can tell. So since the Ten Commandments are found there, certainly we could say Moses wrote them down. He wrote them down and put them in his books.
So my follow-up question is then, is the Book of the Law the first five chapters of the Old Testament? Is that the Book of the Law?
The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Torah by the Jews, and the word Torah is the Hebrew word for law. Yeah, so they do refer to those five books as the books of the law, but not everything contained in those books is of the nature of law. There are laws, and there were historical accounts, and there are songs that Moses wrote, and there are census lists. There's a lot of different kinds of material in the Torah, but the Jews simply refer to it as the law, the whole collection of books as the law. But obviously not everything in it is law, per se.
Sure. So that makes sense. So I understand that God gave the children of Israel 613 laws, the Ten Commandments included. And these 613 laws are found in the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. And I do understand that what you just said, the five books are not totally about the law. There are other aspects about it. But are the 613 laws that God gave the children of Israel found in the Torah?
Yes.
That's it. I appreciate it, Steve. You confirmed it. You gave me great clarity, and I enjoy your program. And, of course, keep up the good work, which I know that you will.
All right, Francisco, thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's see. I thought I hit that button there. Okay, Paul from San Diego, California is next, and we have a line open for you. 1-800-227-5278 is the number to call. That's 1-800-227-5278. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
My question is about both in John chapter 5 and in chapter 8. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals the crippled man next to the cheapskate pool, and afterwards mm-hmm. finds him in the temple and says to him, now you're well, go and sin no more. The worst thing that happened to you. And also in chapter 8, when he talks to the woman caught in adultery, he says, well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. My question is, and especially I noticed it in John chapter 5, sin no more, and that something else would, is he telling us that we actually cannot sin at all? Seems like what he's saying, if you just take it at face value.
Well, the Bible does not teach that we cannot sin, but it does teach that we may not sin. Jesus is commanding them not to sin, which is pretty consistent with everything in the Bible. The Bible commands us not to sin, too. He is not saying that, he's not predicting that they won't sin. He's not saying, you will not sin anymore. He's simply saying, don't sin anymore. There's a difference between a command, which speaks of a duty, on the one hand, and a descriptive comment that speaks of what will actually happen. So Jesus is not predicting that this man or the woman would never, in any sense, sin again. But, of course, he tells them not to. Now, I think in both of those cases, when he says sin no more, he has a specific sin in mind. Certainly in the case of the woman caught in adultery, she had almost been put to death because of her sin. And Jesus said, I'm not going to condemn you, but don't sin anymore. And I think he means don't be continuing this behavior. Don't commit the sin of adultery anymore. But nonetheless, of course, whether it was that sin or any other sin, God does command us not to sin. The Bible teaches us that we should not sin. So it wouldn't be out of character for Jesus to say don't sin anymore, even if he was talking about all sin. When Jesus says to love your enemies, he's not predicting that you will love your enemies. He's saying that is your duty, is to love your enemies. When he says don't sin, he's not saying you won't. He's saying it is your duty not to. Now, the degree to which we approximate our duty and our actual behavior is another matter. And, of course, Paul indicates that we don't always do what we wish to do. As Christians, we want to obey Christ. We want to not sin. But there are times when, because of the flesh and the weakness and so forth, that we do succumb. This doesn't take anything away from the fact that we're commanded not to sin. In fact, John says in 1 John chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John has sort of both those thoughts there. I'm writing this to you to tell you not to sin. But if you do sin, we have Jesus as our advocate. I think Jesus is saying don't sin anymore. But in the case of the man who had been healed and he said don't sin anymore lest you something worse happen to you, it seems like he is implying some backstory here that we don't have told to us. But this man had come into his condition because of some kind of sinning. Now, we know that this isn't always the case, because in John chapter 9, the blind man, the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? Jesus said it had nothing to do with anyone's sin in this case. But apparently, in the case of the man in chapter 5, it was otherwise. It seems like he had perhaps brought upon himself his condition somehow by some sinning that he knew about and Jesus knew about. And when Jesus said, don't do that anymore, lest, something worse happen to you next time, I think he was speaking to a shared recognition of some connection between that man's former condition and some sinning he had done. I think Jesus was just warning him, saying, don't do that again.
I think that's similar.
I mean, that's how I take it in the context.
Adultery. It's just that we don't know what that sin was.
What's that? In his case? We don't know what his sin was. Right, exactly.
But just like in the case of the woman caught in adultery, we know what her sin was. So we could be surmised that he's specifically referring to that. The man that he healed, he's also referring to a specific sin or behavior, but we just don't know what it is.
Right. I think so.
Okay. Okay. That clears it up. Thank you.
Okay, Paul. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. God bless. Stu from Riverside, California is next. Stu, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Stu. I'm not hearing you, Stu. Going once, going twice. All right. If your phone didn't work or something, feel free to call me back. I'd love to talk to you. Let's talk next to Bill from Dallas, Texas. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I had a question on the nature of Christ.
Uh-huh.
I was reading Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse, where we all have a high priest touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but and always tempted like we are without sin. And so I was wondering how far you would take that. I know in Old Testament it says among many counselors there's much wisdom, and so I have an opinion about it, but kind of to me, I don't agree with the teaching of original sin that the Catholics teach. I think we're born a blank, and that you can't sin unless you sin. And so I think a baby is born blank, but they have some inborn tendencies to sin, and that some people seem to resist those tendencies better than others. And I've always had the opinion that if our Savior was born and was born with these tendencies, that this would be a better understanding of the completion of this verse in Hebrews, that he was tempted like we are, but he never gave in to those temptations. His body had certain cravings and anxieties, and as he was born as a man and as God at the same time. But to me, for that verse to really be fulfilled, it would have to be that Jesus had propensities to sin, but he never gave into it. So what is your take on that?
Okay, yeah. Really, the doctrine that you're asking about is a doctrine that theologians call the impeccability of Christ.
Okay.
Most Orthodox theologians believe that not only did Jesus not sin, but he could not sin because of his divine identity, because he was God in the flesh. They believe that he could not sin since God cannot sin. I don't find the Bible teaching that specific doctrine, and I think I'm on your side about this. The Bible teaches that Jesus did not sin, but it does not teach that he could not sin. And I think a lot of people want to say that he could not sin because they don't understand the nature of the human and the divine aspects of Christ's nature. They say, well, God couldn't sin, so since Jesus is God, he couldn't sin. Well, that's not necessarily logical. God can't die, but Jesus died. God can't even be tempted with sin, James tells us, and yet we're told that Jesus was tempted with sin. God never becomes weary, but Jesus became exhausted and fell asleep in the boat and many other times. In other words, there were many things about Jesus that God cannot do, but Jesus did, for the simple reason that Jesus was not only God, he was also man. He had human nature as well as the divine nature. Now, we don't know very much about how that works. He was a unique case. No human being before or since has been like him, and we only have brief records and brief statements about him, so we don't really have a thorough knowledge of what that means. But one thing we can see that it does mean is that by taking on human nature, Christ took on human weakness. And he was not exhaustless like God is. He was not immortal like God is. He was not immune from temptation like God is. And therefore, to suggest that Jesus had the capacity to sin is not to deny that he was deity any more than to say that he had the capacity to be to get weary is to deny that he was deity. His human nature took upon himself certain handicaps that did not that God the Father doesn't possess up in heaven, and that Jesus did not possess before he became a human. But as a human, I believe that he had the capacity to sin. For example, when the devil said to him, "You know, turn these rocks into bread," apparently that would have been a sin for Jesus to do, and that's why we call it a temptation. Could Jesus turn rocks into bread? Of course he could. Well, then, if he could, and if that's a sin, doesn't that mean he could sin? But he didn't. So, you know, I think it's more striking when we realize that the Bible does not say that Jesus was immune from any possibility of sinning, and yet he resisted temptation. If Jesus, in fact, could not sin, then to say, well, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, isn't quite true or very impressive. The part that he didn't sin is not impressive because he couldn't sin under that view.
Yeah.
And the fact that it says he was tempted in all points like we are, well, if he couldn't sin, he's not tempted the way I am, because when I'm tempted, I can sin. I'm actually tempted with real possibilities. And so it seems to me that the Scripture teaches that Jesus, though he never did sin, would be fully capable of doing so.
I've heard some theologians say that one of the arguments that Satan had against the Father and the Son was that they had given earthlings, human people, a law that they couldn't keep, and then punished them for not being able to keep it. And that Jesus came down and died on the cross and lived a life proving that a man could keep God's law if he kept his nose pointed toward the same direction that Jesus did. He kept...
Well, that conversation between God and Satan might have taken place, though that's entirely speculative because the Bible doesn't ever record that conversation. But
I just meant the general gist of the Bible was Satan as the accuser of the brethren is trying, mm-hmm. It seems like that I know that that's not an absolute, doesn't come right out and say that. I was going to ask you one mm-hmm. other question. Do you think that it's necessary, or do you keep the seventh-day Sabbath or Sunday, or you just think it doesn't matter?
Well, I believe that the Sabbath law applied to the Old Covenant, and now there's a New Covenant. And so in the New Covenant, which we found written in the teachings of Jesus and of the Apostles, there's no command to keep a Sabbath day because it was part of the Old Covenant. In fact, in Exodus chapter 30, God said to the Israelites that keeping the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that they had with God. That covenant, of course, was the covenant at Mount Sinai. So along with circumcision and Sabbath keeping were both said to be signs of the covenant that God had made with them. And so it was. That covenant, however, has now passed, and there's a new covenant. And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that keeping the Sabbath is or circumcision are necessary parts of the new covenant. The Bible does say where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete in Hebrews 8:13. And if the old covenant is obsolete, then we don't be looking to the requirements of that to decide how we're supposed to behave. But we look instead to the things that Jesus taught and the apostles taught, and they actually didn't teach anything about keeping the Sabbath day. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda next. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. You know, I'm learning to speak Spanish. And I purchased a NIV parallel Bible, Spanish on one side, English on the other, and they are both NIV versions. As I read them, I find great differences in those two Bibles. The meaning is the same, and you can still live the Christian life with the Spanish NIV version, but it's hugely different. So I'm wondering, do you know which is the best Spanish Bible to buy? I don't want to buy one that has old-fashioned Spanish because I don't want to go around town talking with old-fashioned Spanish.
Yeah. You know, I don't really know which Spanish Bible is the best translation. I don't speak or read Spanish myself. I wish I did. And I also bought the same Bible you're holding, the one that has the NIV, English, and the Spanish parallel, because I thought about learning Spanish. I just haven't had the time. A friend of mine who speaks fluently and lived for years in Latin America as a result learned Spanish, he said, from listening to Spanish, from tapes of the Spanish Bible. And I think it may have been the NIV, the Spanish NIV. Now I don't consider the NIV to be the best translation of the Bible available. Whether we're talking about English or Spanish, the NIV simply isn't the most accurate translation available of English. I don't know about Spanish, but it is contemporary. And if you're trying to learn the Spanish language, then probably using the contemporary Spanish Bible would be useful to you. And, you know, it is true that even though the NIV is not a fantastic translation, it is close. It's close enough that you could still preach the gospel and teach the scriptures from it. And if you wish to do that among Spanish people, using their own NIV probably would not be a disaster. It might be very useful. But for learning the language, I would definitely suggest that NIV Spanish probably is more useful to you than the older. But that doesn't mean it's the best Spanish translation of the Bible. It just means it's probably the best vernacular Spanish from which you can learn the modern language. I hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Stu from Riverside, who called earlier and we didn't get connected well to him. Hi, Stu. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. My question is, I used to be a Mormon, and through the grace of the Lord, I found Jesus, and I'm saved now. I'm born again Christian. And I have a brother who's, he thinks that the Jesus that Mormons believe in is the same historical Jesus that I believe in. So I was just wondering if you can give me some insight on that, and I'll just hang up and listen to your answer.
All right. Okay. Thank you, Stu. Is the Jesus the Mormons believe in the same historical Jesus that we believe in? That is really, that's a very similar kind of question to the question of, do the Muslims worship the same God we do, only under another name? Generally speaking, you can look at it two different ways. The way that many Christians, perhaps most Christians, look at it is that if the theology of that God or the theology of that Jesus is too far afield from biblical theology, then we've got a different God in the case of Allah and a different Jesus in the case of the Mormon Jesus. And in the case of the Mormon Jesus, we know that there are things that Mormons believe about Jesus that are not biblical, and in fact are contrary to what the Scripture says. They believe, as you probably know, since you were a Mormon, that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer, and that Lucifer was willing to come down and redeem mankind, but God chose Jesus instead. And this caused a conflict, and Lucifer was upset and became an opponent. And this is very far from what the Bible teaches about Jesus. That's a very different history of Jesus. The Bible teaches that Jesus was the Word who was God and was with God and through whom all things were made. I mean, he's not a spirit brother of Lucifer or of anyone else. And therefore, the Mormon doctrine is very far afield of Christian doctrine on this. Likewise, of course, there's historical claims they make about Jesus that are, we don't believe, to be true. They believe that Jesus, after he was in Palestine, came to North America and ministered among the Native Americans here in North America. And the Book of Mormon records some of this. And we don't believe that Jesus did that. And therefore, they've got additional history that we don't accept of Jesus. Now, there's two ways to look at this. We can say, well, their concepts about Jesus are really wrong. They believe he is the spirit brother of Satan. They believe he had additional ministry that the Bible doesn't record and which we believe did not happen. Therefore, we could say that's a different Jesus. And that's one way to look at it. That's a different Jesus. Another way that some people have understood it is that since they are talking about the Jesus in the Gospels, because they do accept the four Gospels, and they do accept those statements about Jesus in the Gospels, the history and so forth, that is our Jesus. But they have added and corrupted certain ideas about him. In adding a ministry of Jesus in North America, they have added stories about Jesus that aren't true, but they're still talking about the same Jesus. They're still talking about the Jesus who walked in Galilee and spoke, the one who was in the New Testament. They just believe that he did some other things, too, that we don't believe he did. Likewise, in making him out even to be Lucifer's spirit brother, as blasphemous as that seems to most Christians to be, they no doubt sincerely believe that because their prophet has lied to them about that, and they have believed the false prophet. And therefore, they sincerely believe that the Jesus who lived in Galilee, who died for our sins and rose again, the Jesus that we worship, they believe that he had this preexistence in the form that Joseph Smith describes. And therefore, they have really wrong background information about him. But is it so that it's a different Jesus, or is it that it's the same Jesus that they have wrong information about? You and I both may be fans of some particular historical character that we've never met. And our concepts of what they look like, what their personality was like, even of many stories of their life, you and I might have different concepts, have different understandings of them, and still be talking about the same person. So I can't really answer finally whether having the wrong views about Jesus means they have the wrong Jesus, or whether they simply have the wrong views about the right Jesus. But in any case, having the wrong views, even about the right Jesus, can prevent someone from knowing him. And to know him is eternal life. So I would just say people need to know Jesus as he is. And the Mormon beliefs about Jesus prevent that to a large degree. And the whistling has begun. I'm out of time. I wish I could say more, but I really can't. We have a meeting in Temecula this Saturday. You can find information at our website. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to find out how you can help us stay on the air. God bless you.
Hello and good morning. This has been The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg here on AM 740 KBright. We know how much this program has come to mean to so many people, and we know that you want to be able to turn on the radio and hear it each weekday at 9:30. In order for that to continue to happen here on KBright, we're going to need your help. We're going to need you to support Steve's ministry. And you can do so by going to his website and giving as generously as you can. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. It's really easy to navigate. It's really easy to find where you can give. So please go there, thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, its management, or its advertisers. We hope you'll stay right where you are. Joyce Meyer is coming up next here on AM 740 KBright.
For more than 30 years, KBright listeners have trusted, used, and recommended our advertisers. That's why we take it very seriously to locate, screen, and partner with the best businesses we can find. Those businesses are on the KBright Business Directory, available to you 24/7 at KBRT740.com. Each is screened, each is recommended, each brings something different and better to the products and services you need. And you'll also support the people who support our ministry. Go to KBRT740.com to check out the KBright Business Directory for the best in the business.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Winning Life's Battles. Does it feel like every day you face new battles? Was it something unexpected and unseen? Many of us try to face these adversities on our own. We battle things like fear or doubt alone and oftentimes struggle to make it through them. God doesn't want that for you at all. In today's teaching, Joyce will share how you have power and authority in Jesus' name to face these challenges. Prepare yourself for spiritual warfare and be confident that God is ready to help you combat the enemy at any time. All of these tools can be found in the four-part CD series, Winning Life's Battles. just head to joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Winning Life's Battle.
All right, Colossians 3:14. Father, we thank you for the word today. We're excited about getting the finish on this seminar and going home and putting it to work in our lives. Who can say amen? Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Today I'm going to talk to you about the highest level of spiritual warfare. The highest level of spiritual warfare. Last night we talked about putting on our spiritual clothes. Putting on things like peace and putting on mercy and putting on behavior that would represent God. But then in verse 14 it says, above all these things, say above all things, put on love. I love that. Above all things, put on love. So love is the most important thing. And let me tell you something. Love is the highest level of spiritual warfare. We receive God's love for us. We learn how to have a good relationship with ourselves. You can't really love anybody else if you don't like yourself.